Well, as I said, we are starting on an Easter series. We're embarking on an Easter series through selected texts in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be focusing on the historical Jesus. We're going to be talking a lot about the historical Jesus, and I wanted to focus on the historical Jesus for a reason. And the reason was that unlike the majority of other belief systems out there, Christianity is rooted in and centered on a historical figure and a historical claim. The core of Christianity is something that really happened in time and in space. It's a real historical event involving a real historical person. And this is important. And why is it important? It's important because if Jesus is a real historical person, if he's a real historical figure, then we need to take him seriously. If he's nothing but a myth, then we can take him or leave him. But if he's simply a story, if he's simply a vision given to somebody that was written down, or a fairy tale that was developed over time, then what you do with him really amounts to very little in a big picture, eternity, life after death, supernatural type of sense. But if he's more than that, if Jesus is a real person, if he really walked the earth, if he really died, and especially this, if he really rose from the grave, then we need to account for him in our view of reality, in our worldview of life and death and of everything. Because Jesus is not just a guy who gave some good advice or passed down wise teachings or made some obscure predictions that came true by chance. He's not just a myth that was added to over the years. And this is a trap that's really easy to fall into. Even for Christians, it's a trap that's really easy to fall into. This idea of Jesus as kind of a myth. That sure, he existed, but you know, we don't see him as a real person. But he's more of a story. He's more of a principle. He's more something that happened a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. But the thing is, any historical scholar worth their salt would affirm that Jesus is a historical figure. Yes, there are some Jesus mythers out there, and somehow they get shows on the Discovery Channel, and they get lots of airtime, but they are really in the radical fringe. The overwhelming consensus and the evidence really points towards the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. And obviously, we can't just stop there, right? You know, it's not enough just to say, well, okay, Jesus was a historical figure, therefore, everything he claimed is true. We can't just stop there. People aren't going to stop there. But we need to carry on. We need to look at what he taught. We need to dig into what he did, who he was, and what he claimed to do, what he claimed to be, and what he claimed. But at least we need to have that piece fixed in our minds, that this isn't just a yarn spun by ancient people to explain the world they didn't understand. But that Christianity is a faith that stands firmly on actual history. That Jesus was an actual man who walked on the actual dirt of this earth. Mike Horton says that once you take Christianity out of the sphere of actual history and make it all about me, whether my best life now or my best world now, you quickly lose contact with doctrine in general and the gospel in particular. So this Easter season, we're going to look at putting our faith back in the sphere of actual history by focusing on the person of Jesus. And if you've read any of the Bible, we know that the person of Jesus is more than just a man, but that he claimed to be more than just a man. In a number of places, he claimed to be more than just a man. He claims and he proves that he's actually God in human flesh. And so as we take this journey up to Easter, we're going to be looking at when God walked the earth. A historical event, not just a personal experience. We're going to see that he knew the beginning from the end. That he was betrayed and denied. That he stood before the world. He stood before the world's judges. That he died to take our punishment. And that he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. It was 1 week ago this year. 1 week ago, or 1 year, 1 week ago this year. 1 year ago this week, that we didn't know that it was going to be the last normal week. It's going to be the last normal Sunday. before everything broke loose. We didn't know. But God did. None of this surprised him. Nothing in the last year caught him off guard. Nothing happened outside his plan because he knows the beginning from the end. Not only did he know about COVID, and he knows all about the world now and what's going to happen and when it's going to end, but he knew what was coming, and he was in control of the world then, when God walked the earth as Jesus. And thankfully, he has always been in control. God has always been in control of this world, and to think of the ramifications of the opposite view are terrifying. Because if God is not in control, if God is not sovereign, if God doesn't exist, then suffering is all just for nothing. But if God does, and he is sovereign, and he is who he says he is, then suffering all points to a purpose. In the 21st and 22nd chapters of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. They're about to celebrate the Passover. Sorry, I'm going to do this. They're about to celebrate the Passover. And they're just a couple days, or they're just a day past the triumphant entry, where Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem as a king. That's behind them. And well, the apostles don't really know what's ahead. Jesus knows what's ahead. He knows what's coming. But there's an excitement in the air in Jerusalem. There's a buzz in the air. Something important is going to happen. People are not only preparing for the Passover meal, which is like the high point of the Jewish calendar as they celebrate and remember the Exodus out of Egypt. And you can imagine the anticipation of the disciples as they just walked into Jerusalem, seeing their rabbi hailed and welcomed as the way a king would be hailed and welcomed. And all this time, Jesus is talking about this thing that's going to happen in Jerusalem, which they don't quite understand. He keeps telling them, guys, I'm going to go there and I'm going to die. And they don't get it. They don't understand it. But they know that something's going to happen. There's a buzz in the air. There's a excitement in the air. And you can think about the buzz in the air and the excitement in the air. Maybe in your house, maybe when you had kids and it was Christmas time. And there was that buzz and excitement around their birthday. And they're just excited. And in these two chapters that we have between the triumphant entry and the crucifixion, Jesus makes a number of predictions. Jesus makes at least 12. I count 12. You might count more. You might count less. Some of them are really general. Some of them are very specific. Some relate to world events. Some relate to personal events. But all of them show us one thing. That Jesus, this man who walked the earth, had divine knowledge. He possesses divine knowledge. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's coming. And even more than that, he's in control of what's coming. So like I said, I counted 12 things that Jesus knew or predicted. First, in chapter 6, 21:6, he says that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Every stone will be thrown down. And we know that that's fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans come and raise the city. He claims that many will come after him, claiming to be him. And we know that that's happened many times. He says there'll be wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and terror and great signs. And there has been and continues to be. He says that there'll be persecution for the apostles and the church. And some of them will die. And we know that came to pass. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which again was fulfilled in AD 70. He predicted his return. He said, the Son of Man will come on the clouds. And that one's an interesting one, and we're going to circle back to that later. He predicted and foretold which house they would use for the Passover meal. He predicted his death. He predicted his betrayal. He predicted that the apostles would sit on thrones with him, which is fulfilled in Revelation 4 and Revelation 21. And by that extension, that he would be resurrected and he would ascend to heaven. He predicts Peter's denial of him which is fulfilled in Luke 22:54. And he predicts that Scripture would be fulfilled, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, and that's fulfilled in Luke 23. Like I said, Jesus is unique among historical religious figures because he's very clearly rooted and grounded in real history. But he's also unique about among prophets because he not only claims to know what's going to happen in the future, but he's the one in control of how it happens. When I was a kid, there was a stream near our house that ran down a hill by our driveway. And one of my favorite things to do on nice days was to try and build little mud dams. So I'd build these little mud dams that would try to stop the stream. And I would dig and build and shape and fix. And I would spend hours doing this. But every time I did it, the water just didn't cooperate. The water would jump the dam. The water would break it down. The water would carve a new channel that I didn't expect. It would go a different way before eventually connecting back to the mainstream. And on some days where the flow is really, really low, I could be like, yes, I got it. I did it. And it never ended up that way. It always ended up going the way it was going to go. See, when I look at the predictions of Jesus here, I see a different story than a little boy trying to divert the water and make it do what he wants. See, Jesus not only knows where the river is going to run, he's the one who carved the channel for it to run through. He's the one who causes it to run through that channel. He's the one that carved the channel of history. He's God Almighty who took on flesh and came and made his home with us, who pitched his tent with us, who walked the earth he had created, who ate and drank and slept the same way we eat, drink, and sleep. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knew that Judas was to betray him. He knew the heart of Judas when he chose him to be a disciple. He knew the role Judas was to play. And you always wonder, is it worse when you know? Is the pain worse when you know that this person is going to betray you, or is it worse when it's a surprise? I don't know. But Jesus knew what it was to have one of his closest friends betray him, and he knew that the hand of the one who would betray him sat with him at the table of the Last Supper. And he knows us. He knows us who come to his table, who take his name, who follow him, who claim to be disciples of Christ. He knows our name, knows our hearts, our motives. He knows what's in a man or a woman. And this is not the claim of simply a human teacher, but of God. Jesus claims to have and exhibits that he does have divine knowledge. And so while we know he was fully human, he's not just human. And all the attempts to stuff him into the box of just being a good human teacher are going to inevitably fail. Just as all attempts to stuff him into the box of just being a myth are also going to fail. See, a funny thing happens when theories kind of bump into and run into reality. The theories tend to fall apart. And when we talk about this divine knowledge that Jesus possessed, it was not just about being able to predict the grand events in the future, but we see his control and knowledge about the small things as well. So I can probably count on one hand the number of times I've made reservations at a restaurant. Not often. We don't really frequent those type of restaurants. We have, you know, obviously having young kids, you're not going to go to those type of restaurants that really take reservations that much. I think the last time we made reservations was probably maybe 3 years ago. We were in Calgary and we went to Japanese Village, right? You know, the place where they flip all the stuff around and they cook everything right in front of you. And, you know, that was cool. The kids thought it was cool. And, you know, but there's something that feels really good about a reservation. Isn't there something that makes you feel important about a reservation? Right? You go up to the door and you show up and you say, yes, Table for five, please, under Gascon.
Right, and you feel fancy.
You tell them your name, and they take you to the table they've prepared just for you. So Jesus tells his disciples, go into the city and prepare the Passover meal for us. And they say, okay, where? We don't live here. Where would you like us to do this? And he says this, go into the city, you're going to meet a man. He's going to be carrying a water jug. Now, this would be unique in that time because that was usually a job reserved for women. And so you're going to find a man, you're going to meet a man, he's carrying a water jug, you're to follow him home. Now, whether that's what the disciples did, whether they just saw this man, there's a man carrying a water jug, and they went and just followed him without saying a thing, there's probably more to it because that would have been pretty creepy. But so they find the guy with the water jug, they follow him home, and he says, you know, you're going to follow him home, you're going to ask the owner of the house, where's the guest room where the teacher can have the Passover meal, and he is going to show you a furnished room, and that's where you're going to do it. And I love this story. The reason why I love this story is it not only shows Jesus' sovereignty over the world, over everything that happens, but it shows that he cares about the small things. It shows that he cares about the little things in life. It shows that he cares about details. See, he prepared beforehand the place where he'd have his last supper. He planned it out. He knew it would happen. He knew that his disciples would meet that man at that time, that they would run into him, that guy would be carrying water, that they'd be able to go back to the house where the guy was going and talk to the man, and that there'd be a furnished room. He knew all these things, these really small things in the grand scheme of the great drama. And I love this story because it reminds me that even in my small things, Jesus cares about them. That he cares about my life and your life, from earthquakes to dinner parties. He is intimately involved in your life, and even in the details of your life, not just in the big events, not just in the grand drama, but in the small events, in the moments that don't seem to matter, that nobody else sees. And especially to people who feel like they don't matter sometimes. You think of the man carrying the water. He was just out doing a job, and doing a job that was probably a little bit humiliating because he was doing a woman's job. And in that culture at the time, that would have been humiliating. And then all of a sudden, he's thrust into the great story of history. He becomes part of this great narrative of history. And you and I are in and thrust into and brought into and invited into this great narrative, this great story of history. Our little lives are thrust into this great story. And see, the disciples could have easily disregarded these commands. They could have just said, okay, Jesus, that sounds nice, but we're going to find a different place. We're going to find another place, maybe someplace a little bigger, maybe a little bit nicer, maybe someplace closer, maybe a place where we don't have to follow a man carrying water. We're just going to go like to the inn. We're going to go rent a room. But they didn't. They obeyed it. It says they went into town and they found it just as he had said. They followed his command. Because by this time, the disciples are starting to see, they're starting to understand, they're starting to get it, that Jesus' ways are best. And over the next few days, they're going to have reason to question this. Jesus is arrested and beaten and killed. And they're all going to waver in believing that his ways are best. But friends, won't we all? Don't we all do that in our lives right now? When things don't go the way we think they should, or when Jesus' ways are hard, don't we waver? Don't we doubt? Over the past year, haven't you ever, in the dark moments of your soul, asked where God is? if he really has this all under control, if he's really going to protect you. The disciples have such an advantage in this regard because they only have to wait 3 days to have their doubts resolved. Sometimes we have to wait years. Or do we? Looking at these chapters should actually help us with our doubts. For everything Jesus said would happen, did happen. All is fulfilled. He did what he said he would do. What he said would happen has happened. And let's be honest, some of those predictions were pretty general. There's going to be earthquakes. Well, great. Like, I think anybody can predict that there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be wars. Yes, there's going to be wars. We get that. There are always going to be wars because there's always been wars. But some of his predictions, like rising from the dead, coming back from the grave, those are notoriously hard to fulfill. He didn't say someone else would come back to the dead. He said, me, I'm going to come back from the dead. And he did. He did. Like, what does that mean? What are the ramifications of a man coming back from the dead? Should we not listen then when he talks about spiritual things? Should we not listen then when he talks about things of after this life? Should we not listen? Is that not the ultimate stamp of authenticity? Should we not trust the one who fulfilled it? He wasn't a failure back then, as some might claim. There's some authors out there who claim that, well, Jesus was a failure, because after all, what kind of Messiah dies? See, he's not a failure because he completes the plan. He completes and he carries out the Father's plan. He knows that he's walking to his death. He's planned it all out. He's moved it all out. He's carved the channel. He's made the water run down that channel. He knows he's going to be nailed to a cross of wood from a tree that he's created. He knows that the hands that will nail him there are hands of men that he lovingly formed and knitted in the womb. He wasn't killed. He laid down his life for you, so that you might be forgiven. So that you could really be forgiven. Those are your sins and my sins being nailed to the cross. Your real sins need a real Savior, not a made-up one, not a fairy tale one, not one that I hope to be true. Your real transgressions need real justice, and they have it in Christ. It's not a bedtime story to make us feel better. It's a real event that took place in real history. And your real faith is based upon real love, as a real man really died to fulfill a real plan carried out by a real God who really loves you. This is not love that just exists in a myth. This is real, tangible love that he has for you. For you. See, Jesus didn't fail then, and he won't fail now. When I get in my car, I expect it to start. I trust that it will start. Why do I trust that it will start? Because the last 300 times I've gotten in it, it started. And based on the past, I can have trust in what will happen in the future. So when we look at Jesus' predictions, we see that 11 out of 12 of them are already fulfilled, at least in part. 11 out of 12 is a pretty good batting average, and it gives us the confidence that the 1 out of 12 that hasn't happened yet will happen. See, he's already correctly foretold his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's already correctly foretold major events that take place 40 years after his resurrection and ascension. And he predicts ongoing things that are still taking place. And all this gives us confidence that the one thing that he predicted that hasn't taken place yet, his second coming, will happen. That it's a sure event. When he's going to come back? I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. The Bible tells us that we're not going to know. The Bible tells us time and again it's going to be like a thief in the night. Right? Not that it's going to be secret, as some teach, but unexpectedly. That when we don't expect it, it will happen. But when it does happen, when the sky is rent open and Jesus comes down on a white horse with an army of angels and all of history and time comes to an end, Jesus tells us what to do. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when you see these signs. Don't hide away. Don't build a bomb shelter. Don't hoard toilet paper. Don't flee to the hills. You don't cower or lash out or do whatever. Jesus tells us what to do. He says, when the end is near, when you start to see these signs, that the end is near, and we might disagree on what those signs are, but when you start to see those signs, straighten up. Stand up and raise your heads, for your redemption draws near. And what a difference it makes to have a faith in Christ. What a difference in our lives. Not to have faith in a real Christ, not a fairy tale one. To know and to trust that He will return. To know and to trust that He is who He claims He is. That when the world looks to be ending, or when our lives look to be ending, we have no need to panic or fear, but we can rejoice because we know the end is not our ruin, but that our redemption draws near. Jesus is in control of history. We might think the world is spinning out of control, but God doesn't. Jesus knows even how many breaths we have left, how many more times we will awake to see the dawn. He knows the beginning from the end because He is, as He was and always will be, God Almighty. We don't have all the end time stuff figured out. We don't have everything figured out, but we don't need to. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to return? Is your soul secure in Him? Have you turned to Him for the forgiveness of sins? When God walked the earth as Jesus, He knew what was coming. He was in control of what was happening. And as we walk towards Easter, we need to see not only this historical Jesus and this divine Jesus, but a compassionate Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Is that you? When the end is near, can you stand up and lift your head and rejoice in your redemption? Or does the thought of the end fill you with dread? Knowing that not only Jesus is a historical figure and so we can trust Him, but that He's the centerpiece and author of all history, and He's worthy of our devotion. That is what gives us confidence that we need for the present and hope for the future. And I'm going to end this. I'm going to wrap up here. I want to give you a tool this week, a tool to help combat fear and to build your trust in the Lord. And it's a two-pronged tool. And so when you feel that fear well up, when you start to waver, when you start to ask those questions, I want you to do two things. I want you to stop and open your Bible. You have it on your phone, you have a physical one, whatever. Open your Bible and read the story of Jesus' dinner plans. Or the Last Supper. Or any of the examples of His divine knowledge in these two chapters. And then I want you to look out your window. My eyes look to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And as we plan for Easter this year, as we walk through this, our wavering faith and our faith that struggles with believing sometimes, we need to know the truth of the Word. That Jesus is who He says He is. That He will do what He said He's going to do because He did what He said He was going to do. And also that there's a reality of the world that Jesus walked on and came in. That we know the truth of the Word and the reality of the world, and that God made them both for His glory. And He is as in control of your life as He was in control of the dinner plans and of the mountains. This is the God we serve. The one who walked the earth, who knew and knows the beginning from the end. So friends, Christians, brothers and sisters, stand up Lift your heads, for your redemption draws near. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.